I am king. We saw the ad. It's the slogan for an FPOS ad, trying to get us to use our savings account rather than credit. And the idea is, I'm in control. I am king, master of my destiny, ruler of my fate. When vain desire raises its head, I shall cut it off. I hold the reins, I press the buttons, I call the shots. I am free. I'm not going to spend someone else's money, so they say. Really? I am king. But what if your card stops working? What if you lose your job and there's actually no money in your account? You might have the card, but no money. What happens if someone skims your card's details and empties your account? Or you forget your PIN? Or that dress you want to buy or those pants you want to buy only come in pink and you don't want pink? What then? Are you really king? Are you really in control? We like to think we're king, but the reality is we're not. We're helpless. There's almost nothing we can do or plan that's within our control. Health, work, relationships, the weather. It's foolish to think otherwise. That's been the message of the last couple of chapters of James. We saw last week, back in 4:13, he says, don't boast about what you're going to do. Don't make plans, because you can't make anything happen. Instead, we should say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this or that. God is the one who decides and who brings things to pass. That's the wise attitude, the Christian attitude. The Christian knows that he's helpless and that God is king, not him. We saw in chapter 5 that same attitude means that we should be patient, because God will bring about the things that he wants to happen when he wants them to happen. James says it's foolishness to think that you are king and to swear an oath in chapter 5 verse 12, where you say, I swear that I will do this tomorrow, when the reality is you can't. And there's a third practical outworking of what the Christian should, what this helplessness should look like for the Christian. When you recognise you're helpless, when you recognise that you are not king, when you don't know what will happen to you or how things will turn out, pray. Verse 13, any sort of trouble, pray. Ask God, who is king, to sort things out. If things are going well, you don't congratulate yourself. You're not king. You haven't brought them to pass. Pray with thanks to the one who is king. He brings everything to pass. He is the one to be thanked. Self-congratulation, that's just foolish. Thankfulness to God, that's wise. My guess is, if you're like me, you find thankfulness in prayer difficult. We're certainly fine at bending God's ear when we want something, when we want something to change, when we want him to do something, but we're not so good at thanking him, at giving him the credit when something has happened. Jake is particularly good at including prayers of thanks on the back page of the news sheet, isn't he? We need to follow his example when we pray in our own prayers to be thankful. Well, that's when it comes to yourself. Pray about all sorts of things. But James's attention is mostly on how we are to help each other. What prayer will look like in a church context. Do you see it there in verse 14? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. James is getting specific. It's not just a general, if anyone is in any sort of trouble, it's mental or physical or emotional sickness. And I think we can assume that it's something serious, that the person has already prayed on their own, but God hasn't answered that prayer. Things are bad here. One person hasn't worked, and so the person needs to admit that they are helpless, that they're not king. They need to demonstrate their faith by asking the elders to come and pray for them, to anoint them with oil. I think there's something that God appreciates about letting others know about your need. There's a humility that comes with asking for prayer. It's showing in a visible way that you're trusting the God who answers prayer. The other reason James gives for proud people to share their prayer needs is there in verse 16. Why should you share your prayer needs? Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. when you're tempted to say, oh, I'm not going to bother anyone. I'm sure there's other people who have worse problems than me. It's not really that bad. I can cope. When you're tempted to do that, God himself promises that righteous people praying for you is powerful and effective. So share your need if you have a need. Admit that you're helpless. Don't worry about bothering people or being embarrassed. In the last year, the elders here at Ashfield have recently followed that verse and prayed for healing for a couple of people in our church. We read out this passage, we anointed these people with oil, and we prayed for them. We laid our hands on them, and we prayed for them. We're still praying for them, that God will bring complete healing. I can't wait to be able to pray thanks when God answers our prayer. We followed this verse in my last church about 18 months ago for a couple who had struggled to have children. It was probably a couple of years ago, I think. They'd been through a number of rounds of IVF and they'd prayed on their own through that process and with a few friends and they'd just about given up. But they got to the point where they were desperate enough to recognise or to admit their helplessness to everybody in the church. And so they asked the elders to come and pray. And we came and we anointed them with oil and we prayed for God to give them the gift of children. And praise God, on the next round of IVF, Karen became pregnant and her son Christian is now 9 months old. Very exciting. But why are the elders to come around? I wonder if part of the answer isn't there from verse 16, that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Now, I'm not saying that the elders are necessarily more righteous than anyone else or that their prayers are going to be heard any more than anyone else, but at least in a church context, they've been recognised as having a certain level of maturity and godliness. And there's a sense too in which the elders are representative of the whole church. They're coming on behalf of the whole church. We may not be able to fit 70 people in most people's lounge room. It would be a bit squeezy, but the elders are there on behalf of the members of the church. A third reason why we might have the elders, I think, is that prayer is really part of the job description for elders. It's part of what it means to be a shepherd, is to teach and to pray for your people. And notice too that the elders are to pray over the sick person. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it's certainly something different from verse 16 where we're asked to pray for each other. It's a slightly different word. To pray over the sick person may mean nothing more than that the sick person is lying down in bed and the other people are standing or seated over them. It may mean that the elders are placing their hands on the person or that the person is kneeling and they're placing their hands on that person. And I think what's behind that is it symbolising God's spirit falling on that person, that it's God who heals. The other thing that people discuss is what the purpose of the oil is, why they're to be anointed with oil. In biblical times, oil was both a medicine. People would take olive oil for medicine and use it on their hair and their skin. And it was also a sign of anointing. A sign of God's Spirit filling someone or being poured out onto someone. So there could be a physical purpose or there could be a spiritual purpose. So what some people have taken this verse to mean is that the elders should pray for God's healing in a spiritual realm, but they should also use human means. They should use medicine like treatment or surgery or whatever that might be. Now, that's certainly a good thing to be doing. Whether that's what James means here or not. But my vote is that the oil is a sign that the power of God's Spirit will fall on that person to bring healing. The oil, plus praying over the person, perhaps by laying on hands, both of them are physical signs that it's God who is king, that it's God who is bringing healing. God is in control. And both of those things that we're called to do, I think, help our own faithfulness as we pray. They help us to pray with confidence in the God who can heal. But what if God doesn't heal? At first reading, verse 15 is difficult, isn't it? It seems to be a blanket promise for healing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And yet our experience is that many Christians aren't healed. Christians even die. That was the case with my mum. She had bowel cancer and she was in hospital. A whole bunch of people gathered around her hospital bed, anointed her with oil. 20 or 30 people were praying for her, but she still died. And the mistake we make when God doesn't heal is to say that there must be a problem at our end. It can't be God's end, so it must be a problem with us. That it's because our faith wasn't strong enough. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well, people will say. But Jesus says it's not about the size of your faith, but it's about the one in whom your faith is placed. Faith the size of a mustard seed can do amazing things, says Jesus. It's like two people who get on a plane. One is terrified of flying and can barely sit down for fear that the plane is going to crash in a horrendous fireball. The other person, well, they're experienced. They've travelled hundreds of times. They close their eyes and they go to sleep the second they sit down. Both of them arrive at their destination safe. One had hardly any faith at all, but the other one had lots of faith. But that's because it's not about the faith of the passenger, is it? It's about the faithfulness of the plane or the pilot. That's what's going to get you to your destination. How faithful the pilot and the plane are. How worthy they are of your trust. And it's the same with prayer. It's the faithfulness of God rather than the amount of our faith in him. So long as there's a little faith, then God can heal. So that can't be the reason. But before we consider some other reasons, let's notice a couple of things which are interesting in these couple of verses. Then we'll come back. Firstly, verse 15 literally says that the prayer of faith will save the weary one. The Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will save a sick person. Now, we expect to see heal. In fact, the NIV has translated it that way. But we see save instead. Now, sometimes that word save, it can mean heal. But there is a perfectly good word for heal. And funnily enough, it's down in verse 16 when it talks about sins being forgiven. Which brings us to a second observation there in verse 16. We're told to confess our sins, pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's the word for healed there. If you've sinned, pray and you will be healed. We expect to see saved there. And instead we've got healed. It's almost like James has got it the wrong way round. Pray for the sick person and he'll be saved and raised up. Pray for the sinful person and he'll be healed. So what's going on? Well, I think James's point is that there's a close connection between sin and sickness. A close connection. Sin can sometimes be the consequence of sin. Did I say sin? Sickness can sometimes be the consequence of sin. There at the end of verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Sometimes sickness is the result of sin. I'm not saying always, but sometimes God can use that to get our attention, to bring us to our knees in repentance. That's what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is warning the Corinthians who are sinning in the way they're treating the other Christians within the church, and he's saying there are physical consequences for your behaviour. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." The way they were treating the other Christians within their church had resulted in some of them being weak and sick. Now hear me carefully, I'm not saying that God is punishing you with sickness because you've sinned. Now, lots of people think like that, but that's not the way that God works. Certainly not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then Christ has taken your punishment. God does not punish you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says. God does not punish his children, but he does discipline us. He disciplines us because he loves us and because he wants to correct us and change us and lead us to repentance. Hebrews 12 describes that process like this. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Do you see what God's purpose is in bringing that discipline? It's to make us more holy, to make us more righteous. So the godly response to sickness is to pray for healing, to ask others to pray for your healing. But also, I think it's an opportunity for you to examine yourself, to see if there are particular things in your life that you need to confess. James moves on to confession there in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man, etc. Do you notice the therefore? There's a connection between this verse where you are to confess your sins and the previous one. If you are sick and you have sinned and you confess it, you will be forgiven. Sin and sickness sometimes go together. If you've sinned against someone, confess, pray for each other and you'll be healed. You'll be healed as well, I think. If your sickness is the result of a specific sin and you confess it, then that sickness will be healed. I think that's the way we can understand it. So that's putting together the sin and the sickness idea. But let's get back to the question of why some people aren't healed. Well, there's at least four explanations for how people understand this verse, and there's bits of each one that I don't mind. So the first way people explain this is that they say, if we had more faith, then we could be healed of anything. We've already talked about that the lack of faith argument doesn't really hold, that we only need a tiny amount. So I don't think that one's right. Others focus on that word saved. And they say that, well, the verse isn't really promising physical healing at all. Pray for healing, you might be healed or you might not, you might even die, but you will be saved for eternity. That's really saying nothing more than what all Christians are promised, that if we confess our sins, then we'll be saved. And that's certainly true. Others say you have to really add the phrase, if it's the Lord's will, to that verse. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well if it's the Lord's will. And it's true when you look at those promises of answered prayer from Jesus. He says if you pray for anything, it will be given to you in one place. And then in another gospel, he'll say, if you ask for anything according to God's will, it will be given to you. In other words, we are to assume when he says ask for anything that he means according to God's will. And the same thing in this verse. We're to assume if it's the Lord's will. A fourth solution is that there's something specific about that phrase, the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. That is a particular sort of prayer, one in which God has given the person a special assurance in this specific situation that healing will come. Not something that he will always do, or an assurance he will always give, or an extra measure of faith that he will always give. Sometimes he says no or wait. But at other times, he will give the prayers that extra level of faith that believes for this specific thing, and God will answer that prayer. Well, that might be true. I don't really know. I guess it ends up in pretty much the same place as if we add, if it's the Lord's will, he'll be healed. However we decide to deal with those couple of verses, they are quite tricky, and there's nearly as many opinions as there are experts. But here's some things that I do know. There's a few things I'm not sure about, but these things I'm certain about, and we should hold on to them as we pray for people who sin and who are sick. Firstly, God wants me to pray. He wants me to pray. He commands me to pray. He promises that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Prayer makes a difference. We are to pray. That's the first thing. The second thing I know for sure is that God hears every prayer. God answers every prayer. The third thing I know for sure is that God is good and wise. He always gives us what's best. Sometimes he heals us, sometimes he doesn't. But I'll trust him, whatever his answer is. God is good and wise. That's the third thing. The fourth thing that I can cling on to is that one day God will 100% physically heal me. One day when Christ returns, when the new heavens and the new earth begins, we will all receive healed, perfect, resurrected, glorified bodies with no more cancer, with no more acne, with no more arthritis, no more balding, no more overweight. 100% physically healed bodies. Isn't that wonderful? But just not yet. Those promises are sure. We can trust them. Well, quickly, James turns to one final situation. Not sharing your concerns with others, but noticing others' concerns. How we deal with other people. In particular, people who are falling away. I'm sure we all know people like that. People who have been involved with church, but who've just slipped away for one reason or another. Not just from church, but from following Jesus altogether. Some people, it's a gradual thing. Every week becomes once every 2 weeks, becomes once every 3 weeks. Other people, it might just be instant. There's a huge blow up or a misunderstanding and then just gone. Some people are quite happy in their backsliding. Other people are just miserable. They might have done it deliberately, or it might have just been accidental. And with people like that, we never quite know what to do or to say, how we can encourage them without appearing judgmental or without saying something wrong that'll make things worse. But James wants to encourage us to do it because he says it's worth the effort. There are great benefits. Somebody's soul is at stake. Look there in verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone who cares enough should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's all quite comfortable if the situation of verse 16 happens, if someone recognises their own sin and then they come to you and they confess. That's easy. You say, sure, I forgive you, welcome back. But when they don't recognise their own sin, when you have to make the move, when you can see the way they're living, that's much harder, because you don't want to mess it up. You don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't want to drive them further away. You don't want to either be too soft and make them think that what they're doing is okay, and you don't want to be too harsh and judgmental and not loving and drive them further away. Give them an excuse to continue in their choices. Well, that church just don't understand me and they're unforgiving and they're judgmental. Why would I want to go back? And so most of the time you'll say nothing. But when it comes to saving someone from death, from judgment, who cares if you get things slightly the wrong way round? It's worth the risk, says James. I wonder if there's someone like that, that you could be approaching, that God wants you to approach. Your good intentions, your willingness, your courage to risk being abused can cover over a multitude of sins. In other words, it can lead to this person's repentance and God's forgiveness of their sin. It's worth it, he says. So, whatever the situation, James says, the solution, pray. You're not king, God is. Speak to him. Because in all of those things, you are helpless. Trouble and sickness and sin and drought, unemployment and childlessness and loneliness, pray. Pray that God would bring about his purposes in you and in those around you here at church to make us more like Jesus. How can we be making church here a place where we pray more, where our prayer is more effective and more consistent and more regular? Firstly, we can share our needs. We can be humble and vulnerable with each other. We can trust the good intentions and the prayerfulness of the brothers and sisters you speak to. Share your need. Jake prepares that news sheet each week, and at the bottom of the back page every week it says, send your prayer request to Jake. Well, here's a novel idea. How about you actually do it? Spend some time thinking about what areas of your life you are helpless in, you are at your wit's end in. And let us all know so that we can pray. Here's a second thing. Actually pray for other people's needs. Specifically and regularly. Not just from the back of the news sheet, but push past that awkward point in the conversation and just come out and say it. You know, can I just pray for you right now about that? Wouldn't it be great to see little pairs of people just bowing their heads together all over the place after church? That'd be fantastic. Here's a third way that we can encourage prayer. Find somebody to confess your sin to. Now, it's not something you want to do with everybody, but think about, well, who's a mature Christian? Who's someone I get on well with, who I feel I can open up to? I can actually share things that I don't share with anybody else. Who's someone with broad shoulders, who's going to ask me tough questions and keep me accountable? Grab someone like that. Confess your sin to them. Do it regularly. Invite them to ask you how you're going in that particular sin. Whatever situation God brings, says James, you are helpless, he is king, and prayer is the solution. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy and so natural for us to bow our heads at the end of a sermon. That comes so naturally, and yet we're in the middle of a busy week, when we've got all of these problems and no solutions in mind, so often we stress and we worry and we work harder and we strain our brain and we forget all about praying. We're so foolish, Lord. We're so sinful. Please forgive us. Please teach us to pray. Teach us to rely on you. Please forgive our sin. Please heal our sickness. Please restore us in relationships to each other. Please answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song about praying before you or kneel.